Well, please turn again in the Bibles to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 11. The story is told of a doctor making an observation to Charles Wesley after watching a number of Wesley's followers die. And the doctor's words were these: "Most people die for fear of dying, but I have never met such people as yours. None of them are afraid of death, but they are calm and patient and resigned to the last." And this led John Wesley to state later, "Our people die well. The world may find fault with our opinions, but the world cannot deny that our people die well." Now, while there's much we wouldn't agree with regarding theology and doctrine, I think we can quickly agree with Wesley on this. The world should be able to see a great difference in the way that Christians die and the way that others die. That's not to say that it's wrong to be fearful of death. Death is described in Scripture as an enemy. I think it's possible for a Christian to be both fearful of death, but yet still die well. Where better to turn to for an example of how to die well than the father of the faithful himself, Abraham? And this evening we're concluding our studies in the life of Abraham. This is our 18th study. He has lived a long life, a life with great highs and a life with terrible lows. He's known a life punctuated by crises and difficulties and trials. But this evening we'll see that Abraham has become a man whose hope and confidence was in the Lord his God, not only in his life, but also his death. Abraham died well. I want to look at this passage this evening in two parts. Firstly, by looking at the description of his death, that's described in verses 7 to 10. And then to try and explain, secondly, the details and significance of verses 1 to 6 and 11. So firstly, we're looking at verses 7 to 10. Abraham lived a full life. Abraham lived a full life. Verses 7 to 10, if you look at them, they read almost like a death notice in a newspaper. And for an obituary for such an extraordinary man, it seems very short, doesn't it? It's just a handful of verses. I checked up the longest obituary to be printed by the New York Times has been for Pope John Paul II, his death in 2005, running at almost 14,000 words. 14,000 words of an obituary. Something that would take, I reckon, two and a half hours to read out loud. And yet here we have Abraham, someone described as the friend of God, and yet he just gets a few sentences. But actually, what's said here about Abraham, it is an extended obituary for Scripture. What would be normal in the book of Genesis would be to simply read, "All the days of Abraham's life were 175 years, and then he died." That would be perfectly normal. That would be Genesis standard. But that's not all that's said about Abraham. His death notice is, in fact, an expanded death notice. Let's look at it together. Verse 7. "Altogether, Abraham lived 175 and 75 years. He died when he was 175. We know he came to Canaan when he was 75 years. And so he has lived in the promised land 100 years exactly. I don't make a big point of this, but in the Bible, the number 10 and multiples of 10 often represent completeness and fullness. We could maybe say that Abraham lived a very full and complete life in the land of promise. And then we get to verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. He died at a good old age. And that's something God had promised to Abraham back in chapter 15, verse 15. God said, "You will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." And so all through Abraham's life, we have seen, haven't we, God's faithfulness. And here again, in the circumstances of his death, God is utterly faithful. Now, old age is not always good. Old age can be lonely and difficult and painful. Not for Abraham. God promised that he would bless him. And he did bless him to the end of his life. Verse 8 continues, we see this. "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years." In other words, well satisfied with life. Abraham enjoyed not only a good quantity of life, but this phrase, "old man full of years," describes a good quality of life. It's a phrase that it seems to speak of, it's like sitting back after finishing a really nice meal. I'm sure some of you did that this afternoon. "I couldn't eat another thing. I am full up. I am well satisfied." That's Abraham. He's accomplished in his life everything he could have possibly wished for. And then verse 8 concludes, "He was gathered to his people." A very interesting phrase. It's speaking not so much about his body. After all, he was buried in the same grave as Sarah. He wasn't gathered to many people in his grave. It's only Sarah who's in the grave with him. This is a phrase that speaks of his soul. His soul was gathered to his people. What a lovely picture to describe death. A beautiful picture of reunion and fellowship and love. The prospect of heaven and fellowship not only with Christ but with loved ones in heaven. Heaven isn't a prison with row upon row of individual cells, but it's a home. And what is a home without the recognition and love of loved ones? And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that David went to be with his child. And we're told that Paul anticipated the pleasure of meeting his converts again. We're told of the women and the disciples being able to recognize the resurrected Saviour. And so, friends, we can believe, as along with Abraham, that dying is reunion with our loved ones. Abraham lived a full life, and then he was gathered to his people. He had a life full of years. But more important than years, Abraham died full of faith. And that's something, granted, we don't find in Genesis 25, but we do find it later in Scripture. In Hebrews 11, verse 13 tells us, "Abraham was still living by faith when he died." He was still living by faith when he died. He did not receive the things promised. He only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. He was still living by faith when he died. He had been given, remember, these incredible promises from God. Promises of land and descendants and blessing. But Abraham didn't live to see them all fulfilled. When he died, most of the answers, most of the fulfillment of these promises, they still lay a long way off in the future. It would be 4 centuries before his descendants would come back and possess the promised land. Abraham didn't live to see his grandson Jacob have 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham didn't live to see the Israelites grow to become 200,000 in Egypt. He didn't live to see God bringing them out of slavery, crossing the Red Sea. He didn't live to see all that. He died living by faith, believing these things would happen. All Abraham had was a down payment, a foretaste of the promised land. Remember, all he had was a well, a tree that he's planted, and a field that he's bought containing his grave. That's all. All he saw was the birth of the promised son, Isaac. Yes, a son, but just one son. Just a tiny fraction of the hundreds of thousands that would come. But Abraham died believing that all these things would be his, trusting that God would deliver the whole package. And friends, are there not many parallels with Abraham's death and the death of the believer today? Imagine your funeral this evening. Imagine your death notice. What would you want people to say about you? That's what you should be living for now. Abraham came to the end of his life. He could say that he had lived a full and complete and rounded life. A life well lived. Could you say that if your life was cut short now? Even if it wasn't long in terms of years, could you say that it was a full life? A life well lived. And like Abraham, surely every believer dies without receiving in this life all the things that God has promised. There's so much in our walk with God that we don't get in this life. There's so much that we only see from a distance. We believe in Jesus Christ, but right now we don't see Jesus. We believe in heaven. We believe in a promised land ourselves, but right now we don't see it. We believe that we will be made perfect in holiness at our death, but right now we don't see it in this life. Instead, like Abraham, we have a down payment. We have a little foretaste. We get to begin to experience these things. And as New Testament believers, we experience much more, in fact, than Abraham ever did of these promises. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. He's a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. He's our foretaste. He's the preview of the glory to come. We need to keep trusting, like Abraham, that after our death we will come into our full inheritance. So Abraham, he lived a full life. But then secondly, in verses 1 to 6 and 11, we see that Abraham passed the baton on. Abraham passed the baton on. His wife Sarah, you will remember, she died when Abraham was past 100 years, when Sarah died. And these opening verses of chapter 25, they tell us of how Abraham then married another woman named Keturah, by whom he had other sons and grandchildren. And this passage, verses 1 to 6, mainly consists of the names of these children. And all in all, Abraham had 8 sons. That's maybe a little known fact, maybe a table quiz. If you were asked how many sons Abraham had, you might get that wrong. Now we find here he had 8 sons. Ishmael first, then Isaac, the son of promise, and then the 6 sons of Keturah. They all became heads of great families, heads of nations themselves. But this passage is really all about Isaac. He is the promised son. He is the son whom all the promises would be fulfilled through. It's Isaac's descendants who would inherit the promised land. God had made promises to Abraham, promises of land, descendants, and blessing. What's going to happen to these promises now that Abraham is dead? Well, it's Isaac. It's Isaac who steps into Abraham's shoes. It's Isaac who assumes the role of the promise bearer. The transition begins to happen. Verses 5 and 6. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. So all of Abraham's vast wealth is left to Isaac. And of course, we know, don't we, what families can be like when there's a death and maybe there's lots of money left. And there can be, sadly, bitter disputes that can set in. And here we have Abraham making sure that there's going to be no competing claims from any of his other sons. Verse 6 tells us that he gives the other sons gifts. He sends them away. There's a distinction drawn between these other sons and Isaac. Even the way it's described in verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, sent them away from his son Isaac. Isaac is described as the special one, his son. Isaac, you see, was to be treated differently. That's further symbolized in the fact that the other sons are sent to the land of the east. Always in Genesis, to move east is to move away from God. I think in this province to move east is a better move, isn't it? But in Genesis, to move east is to move away from God. Adam and Eve, they were driven east out of Eden. Cain, after murdering Abel, wandered off to the east. And when Abraham was called, he was called out of the east. Very symbolic. Now Abraham, he's sending these other sons to the east, away from the place of blessing, away from the presence of God. Isaac is the one to inherit the blessing. Isaac is the one through whom God's promises would be fulfilled. I don't think it's being harsh. I don't think there's great favoritism going on here, but it's simply Isaac is being protected. He's being quarantined, if you like, so that the Messiah will eventually come and save the world. But wonderfully, that there's hope for these sons who are sent off. That's why we read from Isaiah 60 earlier. There's hope for those sons who are sent to the east. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 6, speaks of a day when herds of camel would come, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and people from Sheba would come, bearing gold and incense. Midian, Ephah, Sheba. These are all names from Genesis 25. And then Matthew's Gospel tells us of wise men coming from the east, bearing gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It's the first of a beginning of a whole stream of Gentile converts. A stream that includes us this evening, friends. We have come as Gentiles to a Jewish Messiah for salvation. So there's hope for these sons, but Isaac is the one that the promise is focused particularly on. We see in verse 11, God blessed Isaac, and the kingdom continues to advance and grow. And so we have Abraham dying, and the promise falls to Isaac. What does this mean for us this evening, friends? We have one runner finishing his race, and another takes the baton on and continues down the track. We have Abraham passing the baton on. If you're into athletics, you will know that Team GB, they've become infamous for their inability to pass the baton on effectively. Four times in the last five Olympic Games, they've made a mess of running the relay. They could learn a thing or two, I think, from Abraham. But I think there's lessons too for us here in the church, particularly here in our own congregation. We've been blessed, friends, greatly blessed here in Newton Ards with wise, godly leaders, men of God, our elders and our deacons. I decided this past week to work out the approximate average age of our elders. I think the average age is about 70, friends, give or take a year or two. And I don't mean to cause any offence, and I know the men won't take it to be so, but friends, we have men in leadership who are, in the words of verse 8, old men and full of years. And the time will come for some of our godly leaders in this congregation to breathe their last and be gathered to their people. And what we need, friends, is for the next generation to step up and take responsibility. And we should be very conscious of that here in Newton Arts. We need more men to stand up. And this is a reminder and a challenge to younger men this evening, and women, because we do need women to stand up, not so much for eldership and diaconates, but there are many other roles of leadership and service. We need younger men and women to step up and take responsibility. He will hate being singled out, but our most senior elder was elected as an elder when he was about 29 years old. Where are our future leaders coming from? How many of our 29-year-olds are eligible and qualified to take on positions of responsibility? It's easy, isn't it, to coast in the church and to freewheel while the older men and women take on the burden of the work. But one day they won't be able to do that. One day they won't be there, and the work will still be needing done. And unless, friends, we're preparing our younger generation for that now, and unless you're taking on more and more responsibility now, you're not going to be ready when the time comes to step up and to take those positions of responsibility. So I do think this evening there's a challenge here for our younger men. We need men with a passion for Christ. We need men who will put Christ's church first. We need men who are committed and earnest about Christ and his church. We all need to be praying that God would raise up such men men for eldership, men for the diaconate, men and women for positions of leadership in the congregation, so that this church can advance and continue, that the people of God might be blessed. And perhaps some of our younger ones just aren't ready or just aren't willing. But if this church, if this congregation is to continue, friends, we need men and women to rise up to the challenge. If we're going to continue having a witness in this place, we need people to step up. Now, of course, ultimately, it all depends on God's blessing. That's why verse 11 is so important. God had to bless Isaac. So we need God to bless us and raise up future leaders. We can't manufacture or produce or stir up this ourselves. But God chooses to use people to build his church. He uses Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's. And perhaps some of the older generation need to step back perhaps and stop doing so much, so the younger ones have the chance to take on more. Perhaps there's a challenge there. There should be no one indispensable in God's program. Good people serve and then others take up the task. Are there not two people needed to pass the baton on well? The giver and the receiver. So friends, let's all step up as we think of the death of Abraham. Let us all play our part so that the kingdom of God would grow effectively here in this place, and so that more people might be brought from the east, as it were, to worship the Saviour Jesus Christ. And so we come to the death of Abraham. He's a man who lived a full life, a man who passed the baton on well. He lived well and he died well. They're a challenge to us as a congregation. But I close, friends, by narrowing it down and challenging it, bringing the challenge up close and personal. Do you know how to die well? You don't know the day or the hour. Do you know how to die well? Do you know, friend, how to die believing in Jesus Christ? May that be something that could be said of each and every one of us. That man, that woman, that young person, they not only lived well, but they also died well. Amen.